Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. Just to give you a brief insight into my thought process for my sermon this morning, thinking about communion, my mind goes to the sacrifice that we have displayed on the cross. As we commemorate his death, as we partake in the symbols, the blood and the body of Christ, we think about his sacrifice. And so, as I think about sacrifice, my mind goes to the very beginning. Where does sacrifice start with? And what is the image that Jesus presents for us on the cross? And so, as I journey to the beginning, we go to the book of beginnings in the book of Genesis. And I have a question for you. How many times did God command someone to offer a sacrifice on an altar in Genesis? Any guesses? Okay, 50? One? It is actually one. And does anybody know what that one was? Abraham and Isaac, yes. And in that sacrifice, Isaac wasn't even sacrificed. So as we look at the times when people offered sacrifice, we see at least, I counted 11 altars built, and at least six of them had some kind of offering on that altar. We have obviously Cain and Abel, but God, according to Scripture, we don't have record that God commanded that sacrifice. We have Noah. After he comes out of the ark, he offers clean beasts and clean fowl. Abraham offered many sacrifices, or at least made many altars. We can maybe make assumptions there about sacrifice as well. Genesis 12:7, 12:8, Genesis 13:18. And then we have the incident that we mentioned this morning in Genesis 22, where God commands Abraham to offer Isaac on an altar. And yet, he stops him before that sacrifice is complete. And instead, Abraham turns around, he sees a ram, and he offers the ram. Isaac in Genesis 26 builds an altar. Jacob in Genesis 31, and it does seem like he offered something on that. There is actually one of these in, I believe it was that one, where Jacob is actually commanded to build an altar. He's supposed to take the stone that he was using and set it up as an altar. And we think that he probably made a sacrifice on it, but Scripture doesn't tell us that. And then there is also a drink offering of and oil that Jacob offers in Genesis 35. So the entire story of beginnings, the entire book of Genesis, and God does not command somebody to offer a sacrifice on an altar, except that once, when he didn't actually ask them to go through with it. So does this have a meaning? Well, we could say no. We could say that it's just something that God did command, we just don't have recorded. And that's a viable option. At the same time, I believe that if there is a glaring omission, that it can mean just as much as something that actually is written. And so I do think that there is a meaning here, and I'm getting to that. What is this meaning? And I believe that it is that offering sacrifices is not the priority to God. In fact, you could go so far as to say that sacrifices are a man-devised attempt to reach God, and maybe not even a God originally instigated attempt to build that relationship. So why might someone offer a sacrifice if it's not commanded? let's put ourselves in Canaan. Perhaps we can put ourselves there before the time of Abraham, or maybe after Jacob goes to Egypt. Let's put ourselves there as heathens who are living on the land. At this point, they've moved to probably an agrarian society where they're trying to grow food on the land. And they realize that there are forces outside their control, weather being one of them, that there's simply nothing they can do about. They are reliant on good weather. And so perhaps they might decide to offer a sacrifice to the god of weather, or some form of god. For them, they used, I believe the Canaanites would have had many Baals that they worshipped. Obviously, there's the goddess Ashtaroth, and Moloch was also there. They perhaps saw their sacrifice as a way to appease a god, to try to get the god to give them something that they wanted. They recognized their own vulnerability, and they tried to stay in the god's good graces by giving up something important, maybe some actual food, some crops that they got in order to get more, to bribe, to appease God. That might be one way or one reason. Now, there's a second reason that somebody might offer a sacrifice. And I think we have this evidenced in Noah, specifically, where Noah demonstrates gratefulness, a desire to praise God, to give glory to God in some way, to give up something important to himself in order to show how much he appreciates, how much he wants to bring glory to God. And so I think we can have two, at least two different reasons there. And this is a little bit off topic, but as we look at Cain and Abel, we aren't told exactly why God rejects one and accepts another. And some have pointed to that some of the details about giving the best or maybe a blood sacrifice. But sometimes I wonder if maybe it isn't this. Maybe there was something about the motivation, that perhaps Cain's motivation was a desire to appease for his own gain, and Abel's was about praising God. Now, we aren't told that, so that is conjecture. So, I talked about sacrifices perhaps being a man-devised approach to God, or at least not a priority to God. Why then were they commanded in Mosaic law? So we go from Genesis, where God doesn't command it, and suddenly in Exodus, God does command it. And we have it written throughout Exodus and Leviticus of the many different sacrifices that they were supposed to give, whether it was a lamb, whether it was a wave offering, many different offerings that they were supposed to make on the altar there. I believe that God often uses what people are familiar with, what people already know, to try to bring them to a deeper understanding of who he is. We see other examples of this throughout Scripture. We see God walking with Abraham throughout his life, not requiring everything from him at once, but beginning to work with him and build that relationship. We also see when the children of Israel wanted a king, it didn't seem to be what God wanted for his people, and yet he gave them a king. He worked with them in their culture, in their understanding, to bring them to a deeper knowledge of him. So we can ask questions like, did God want sacrifices? Did God need sacrifices? And I'm not going to get into those questions directly this morning. But I think God's priorities and his desires when it comes to this idea of sacrifice becomes evident when we begin to look at Scripture. So we do that by looking, first of all, at 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, we have the story of Saul. Saul and Samuel. And I'm not going to read the whole story here. I just want to read two verses. I think we know this story. We have Saul, who just became a king, and he is supposed to, well, I guess it wasn't directly after he became king, but pretty soon thereafter, he is supposed to go conquer the Amalekites, and he is given specific direction on what to do in that conquest. And Samuel relays that to him. Samuel comes back later and realizes that he has not done what he was told to do. And Saul makes an excuse that the things he didn't destroy that he was supposed to, he brought back to offer sacrifice. And this is the response from Samuel in verse 22 and 23. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And if I was to give my sermon a title this morning, it would be that. To obey is better than sacrifice. A few other scriptures, and we're not going to turn to all of these. Psalm 51, verse 16. Actually, let's read, I'm going to read 15 to 19. "O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." Now, none of these two passages said you shouldn't offer sacrifice. They've pointed to something that's way more important. And then still, when that is present, sacrifices can be pleasing. That's the idea given here in Samuel and also in Psalm. Psalm 51 is the Psalm of David. Psalm of David confessing his sin, crying out to God, his sin with Bathsheba. He recognizes that what God delights in is not the burnt offering, but is in the broken spirit, the broken and contrite heart. That should precede the offering, but is the most important part, even though it may not be the visible part. Proverbs 21, verse 3, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." And I believe Solomon here recognizing, too, that there is a priority higher than sacrifice. He refers to it as righteousness and justice. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Yes, I am still American, so I'm still having trouble getting all the Isaiahs right, but we'll get there. Starting in verse 11, I'll be reading to verse 17. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Isaiah refers to them as vain offerings. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. I will not listen because your hands are full of blood. But then he goes on to say, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. And that's a little bit later on in that same chapter. God's desire, as voiced by Isaiah here, is that he wants people who are willing and obedient. He wants people whose hands are not full of blood when they bring sacrifices of some form of praise to God. Jeremiah continues this thread in chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. Interesting here, Jeremiah's interpretation of what happened when they came out of Egypt. I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this command I gave, obey my voice. And that's what will make you my people. And I will be your God. Hosea 6, verse 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Hosea, if I had to summarize his main theme throughout his book, it is that God is a husband, not a master. He is not someone who, as soon as he has used his servant, he throws him away. No, he is a husband who keeps yearning after that relationship. He continues to, even when mistakes are made, to come back, to bring his people back to himself. And so here he says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I want to develop that relationship. We heard about steadfast love this morning and how that is an attribute of God. Well, God here is asking that we also offer that steadfast love, and that we seek the knowledge of God. So our entire look at sacrifices thus far has been an effort to grasp or better understand the sacrifice of Jesus, and to better understand God and his desires. And as I mentioned, as we think about participating in the symbols of Jesus' death, his blood that was shed for us, his body broken for us, what are we participating in? What are we committing ourselves to? And I know the doctrine of atonement is a big deal, and when we talk about the sacrifice of Jesus, atonement tends to come up. I also realize that there are many different ways to talk about the doctrine of atonement, so I want to be careful with that. I want to be clear that I'm not trying to say that we must view atonement in one specific way. because I believe Scripture talks about it in many different pictures, in many different ways. And Christians have likewise talked about it and sung about it in a multitude of ways. We use words like, for the remission, well, some of these are from Scripture, for the remission of sins, for the satisfaction of the justice of God. We talk about a ransom. We talk about a propitiation. We talk about a victory over sin, death, and the devil. We talk about a punishment in our stead. We talk about a scapegoat. But what I'm trying to point out is that even throughout the Old Testament, God's desire and priority was not on the sacrifice itself. It was on heartfelt obedience. And as we saw throughout those scriptures that I just read, heartfelt obedience includes the following. It includes a repentant heart that is turned to the will of God, a broken and contrite heart. It is about doing righteousness and justice, as we see in Proverbs. It is about being willing and obedient, coming with clean hands, Isaiah talks about there. It is about having steadfast love and seeking to know God. That is what heartfelt obedience is about, and that is the sacrifice that we bring. I do want to give a quick word here on obedience. I know that sometimes there are different ways in which we talk about obedience, and we were talking about a little bit today in Sunday school. When I'm talking about heartfelt obedience, I'm not talking about obedience to the law because of force or fear of punishment or fear of reprisal or compliance or obligation or duty, whatever all those mean. That's not the kind of obedience I'm talking about here. We see that kind of obedience displayed many times in Scripture. We see it in the Israelites with the law. Many of them just did it because it was the obligation. It was what they were supposed to do. And we see God calling them to more than that. We see that same obedience, that compliance, show up with the Pharisees. It was about the letter of the law. It was about making sure that you did everything just perfect. And then we even create some more laws to make sure we don't get close to making any mistakes. We see the same kind of obedience in Jonah, a prophet of God who didn't want to do what God told him to. And even when he did it, we can see his heart wasn't in it. Sat under that vine, or I guess then afterward didn't, and he saw that God had spared the city. He was angry because he hadn't embodied that obedience and that heartfelt obedience that God was asking of him. Heartfelt obedience is an obedience to the will of God out of love and a desire to please him. So we talk about Jesus' death as a sacrifice, and I think it was. I think, first of all, though, it was obedience. It was a life of obedience that led to death. And we see this, I think we see this exemplified in Abraham and Isaac, coming back to that one event. When we consider the fact that Isaac was probably quite old when they went up that mountain, we see evidence that it was Isaac who was carrying the wood to make the offering. And you usually take quite a bit of wood when you're making an offering. It was Isaac being willing to be on that altar. It was that kind of obedience that we're talking about here. In the same way, Jesus lived a life of obedience, even when death was the inevitable outcome of that obedience. Romans 5:19, Paul makes this clear. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. We are indebted to Jesus' obedience. Philippians 2, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He became obedient to the point of death. I think the King James says unto death. He became obedient when that would inevitably lead to his death. And he continued that obedience. Romans 12, Paul bringing this idea of sacrifice, this idea of obedience to us now. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable. We offer a living sacrifice in obedience by being renewed, transformed, as we carry out the will of God. Offering an obedient life is our living sacrifice. That is our worship. So what does God want from us? Does he want our blood? Well, no, but also yes, in a sense. God desires the sacrifice of heartfelt obedience. And yes, that does mean that sometimes he's going to ask us to lay our lives down. Well, I guess always. He tells us to take up our crosses. But sometimes that leads to us actually giving up our lives. God desires the sacrifice of heartfelt obedience, and that means a repentant heart that's turned to the will of God, broken and contrite. That means doing righteousness and justice. That means willingly obeying. That means giving steadfast love, both to God and to those around us, and seeking to know God. Obedience sometimes, as I mentioned, ends in death. In that way, it is life-shattering. But in the same sense, obedience leads to resurrection, to transformation. And so it leads to a new man. It is death-defying, life-shattering and death-defying. Jesus in John 17 talks about his desire to glorify God. And he seems to refer to both his life, the way he lived his life, and also his death as ways that he was seeking to bring glory to God. We too know that our purpose as man is to glorify God. And so we recognize that our living sacrifice is obedience, and that obedience brings glory to God, not just in our actions, but in other people seeing that obedience and giving glory to God, giving praise to him. Hebrews 13 talks about this sacrifice. He says, through him, talking about Jesus then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We have here the writer to the Hebrews bringing out the fact that praise is the sacrifice of our lips. And so that is part of the sacrifice that we bring. He talks about doing good and sharing what you have. That is the sacrifice of actions in obedience. So we have praise as the sacrifice of our lips, obedience as the sacrifice of our actions. Now, there is a progression. And I came across this first in relation to our relationship with God and how our relationship with God tends to progress. And this does not come from me. I actually don't know who this originates with. But I noticed this as a progression also as we looked at sacrifice and also as we think about our obedience as well. It is a progression. We start with negotiation. So when we think about sacrifice and we think about this idea of appeasing God, let's do this for him so he'll do this for us. It's a negotiation relationship. And that's not a great place to stay, but it doesn't mean that's not a place we can't go through. When we get to the next stage is called obligation. And obligation is that idea of compliance, of duty, fear of punishment or reprisal. So we think about in Exodus when the law is given. There is now a duty to follow the law, to do what the law says. And that is an important part, that is an important step, even in our obedience. But that shouldn't be the place we stop. We need to move to the third stage, and that is participation. We need to participate in worship. We need to participate in obedience, living it out of a heartfelt desire to please God. We participate in the family of God, and that's, I believe, what communion is about. It's about that participation. We commit ourselves in our commemoration of the blood and body of Christ to participate, and we say that we will participate in Jesus' obedience to the will of God. When we partake, that is what we are saying. We will participate in Jesus' obedience to the will of God by offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. That's the commitment we're making. We say that we will participate in praise and worship by offering the sacrifice of our lips, and we will commit to giving our lives, if necessary, in pursuit of living out that life-shattering and death-defying obedience. Our sacrifice is obedience, and that is what God truly desires. God may ask many other things of us, but God wants us to obey him in all things. To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is our sacrifice. Let's stand for prayer.